Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 28. Prior to that, however, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. After we have done that, we will celebrate the Eucharist, which is a memorial to the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. It's our custom here to celebrate the Eucharist on the first Sunday of each month, and that is this month, June of 2016. The Eucharist is simply a test. It's a test of concentration to see whether or not the believer can concentrate fully on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age, and therefore we celebrate it here once a month, but it can be celebrated at any time. There's no specific time on when you should do it or how often you should do it. And so it's a matter of custom that varies from independent church to independent church. But it's again, it's simply a way to wrap up the entire ball of wax, to concentrate on the grace of God, His provisions, and the work of Christ. And we read in Paul's letters of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And of course, Paul is talking about the Eucharist. "That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So what does the bread represent? The bread represents, of course, it's a reflection. It was taken from the Passover, which was a ritual the Jews did. And Christ converted the Passover ritual into the Lord's Supper. The bread in the Passover and the bread in our Eucharist represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. He was the only one that was qualified to go to the cross to bear the sins for the world. He had to be a true human. He was a true human. And that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. But he bore our sins in his body, his humanity. Deity cannot die for sins. The only thing that deity can do is to condemn and to judge sins. But God cannot die for sins. And a human has to die for the sins of other humans. So that human, of course, has to be born perfect. And that human has to be in a state where they have never committed a sin. Christ is called the last Adam because our great-great-grandfather, Adam, was created perfect but sinned. Christ was born perfect but never sinned. And therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross if he chooses to do so. And that choice had to be made in his humanity. And he made that choice, even though we know from the Scriptures he didn't want to do it. He wanted to find some other way. And of course, there is no other way because God is perfect. Psalm 22, we've already studied that, verse 3. He's perfect. He's holy. And therefore, God's holiness must be satisfied. And God cannot be satisfied unless someone pays the price. And that someone has to be a true human. And that true human was Jesus Christ. And if he chose, he could take our place. But in order to do that, he had to be qualified. If he would have sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified. And yet he never committed any sins in his humanity. No verbal sins, no overt sins, and no mental attitude sins. So the bread represents his body. And when his command was given that this is my body, that's what the bread represented, which is for you. That's why he came into the world, for us. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat. And then Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. "In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So, what does the cup represent? The cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. The cup actually has a dual meaning because Christ also said it represents the new covenant. So the new covenant, of course, is an eternal covenant to the church age. And we know that God has made many covenants with believers. And he's made many covenants with the Jews. All covenants have an eternal life clause. And so this covenant is in regards to the church age. Because we are a royal family, we will be saved. And the church age has been carved out as a special dispensation. We are a royal family. So the cup, of course, represents the work of Christ. We saw this when Mary went to Jesus and asked about her two sons, John and James, and where would they sit. And he asked them, Mary, and he asked the two sons of Mary, can you drink of this cup? And of course, the cup he's referring to is a cup that would bear all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. This is the cup that bore every sin that every human ever did. That would be the first sins of our grandparents, Adam and Eve, all the way down to the last sins of whoever that person is going to be in the millennium. Because remember, the millennium is populated by humans, and they have an old sin nature, and they will sin. So these are all the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future. This event occurred 2,000 years ago, but God the Father, of course, took the sins that hadn't occurred yet, yours, for example, and mine, were 2,000 years on, as the British would say, and God imputed all those sins into Jesus as he hung on the cross. And the sin-bearing took 3 hours. We know that from the scriptures. He was on the cross for 6 hours, but he bore our sins during the last 3 hours when he was on the cross. So the cup represents his work on the cross, because somebody has to pay the price, and our sins were slammed into his body. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we're told in Peter. And whatever that means, because it's beyond human comprehension, it's inscrutable. But we do know that sin, the penalty of sin, is separation from God. And in his humanity, he was separated and he was judged. Darkness fell across the face of Golgotha, where the judgment took place, so no one could see it, but they could hear it. God the Father put darkness there because he's in total separation. He's in total darkness. And the thing that sustained him, of course, on the cross was Bible doctrine in his humanity. And we also know that the Holy Spirit had a mission to help sustain him on the cross. We're not told exactly what that was, but his primary mechanism for sustaining those 3 hours was Bible doctrine in his soul. So the cup represents the work of Christ. So again, the scripture says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He paid the price, not our blood, his blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Let us drink. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this, of celebrating this Eucharist, and understanding through study the impact of what these things mean. We know that these ingredients have gone into our body, and therefore we identify ourselves with the work of Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by this knowledge in Christ's name. Amen. Before we jump back to Psalm 28, let's turn back one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. David, of course, we haven't done a detailed study of David. We're going to do it. We've got many passages in the book of Psalms. And, of course, David wrote most of these Psalms. And David's pattern was not very different from ours, although his sin nature is fully exposed, and we don't really expose our sin nature too much to other people. We kind of play poker, which is a good thing. But David's sin nature is splashed all across 1 Samuel. It's mentioned in the Psalms. It's mentioned quite a bit in the Word of God. Why? Well, it's an illustration. It's a teaching tool for us. It's a teaching tool for the Old Testament dispensation. And David was the gauge. When you read the Old Testament and you read all the kings that came after David, the standard was always the same. The Word of God would say, and this so-and-so king was like his father David. And of course, it could be his great-great-grandfather, but they'd use that term. He either fell above the standard of David, or he went up to the standard of David, rather, or he fell below the standard of David. He was like David, and he pleased the Lord, or he wasn't like David, which didn't please the Lord. So why was David pleasing the Lord? Why was David the apple of God's eye? Certainly wasn't because he sinned, because he sinned a lot. It's because he used the rebound technique. He moved forward. He grew in grace. He underwent tremendous sufferings, and almost all his sufferings were self-induced misery. God didn't have to give David suffering for blessing, because David committed so many sins and so many horrendous sins that God simply allowed the consequences of those sins to flow. There was a few occasions, however, where God gave David undeserved suffering. We're going to study that. We look at 1 Samuel. When David had about 600 soldiers, they came back from a reconnaissance, came back to their bivouac, and the whole thing was burned down by the Amalekites. All their children, all their wives, their goods, all carried off. And they all started to cry. And of course, this was a test to see what you're going to do. And David started to cry. And these are grown men that are battle-hardened soldiers. And then David stopped. He said, "Why am I crying? I was anointed years ago by Samuel the prophet, and he said, I'm going to be king. God said, I will be king." And therefore, David claimed that promise. Remember, their faith rest technique was their Christian way of life, quote unquote. It was a faith rest technique. So when they recalled the doctrine, then they rested in the doctrine. And if you didn't, then what would you do? Cry. Operation Crybaby. You'd get afraid. You'd run from Saul. You would do all sorts of horrendous things. And David had a lot of fear in his life because he forgot about Bible doctrine. In this case, though, he recalled the doctrine, stopped crying, and then he went out and recaptured all his property. In fact, not a single one of the women were lost, not a single one of the kids were lost, and they got all their goods back as well. So David had lots of temptations, lots of testings that were designed for his blessing. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, this is a principle that's found throughout the Word of God, and it applies to us as well. No temptation is overtaking you, just put your name there, but such as is common to man. So all the things that you think, no one suffered like me, yeah, they kind of have. No one's ever had this disaster happen to me, yeah, they kind of have. Whether it's economic disaster, social disaster, disaster in your relationships, it's all happened before, and it will happen again. So these are all things that are common to mankind. And God is faithful. God is pistos. He's absolutely faithful. God never deviates from his perfect word. He's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able. So you're going to get testing. And this is testing for blessing, but he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. So if you've only got 2% Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not going to get a test that's 5%. It requires you to put out 5% of Bible doctrine because you couldn't. And that's what we have in the rest of the verse. It will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. What's the way of escape in any testing? Apply the doctrine. And that's what David did. When David escaped, he applied the doctrine. He said, wait a minute. Why am I in fear? Why am I crying? The Lord is my light. He is my rock. He's made these promises to me. He's never let me down. I let the Lord down a lot, but the Lord never let David down. The Lord's attitude towards David never changed. Why? Because David had the righteousness of God imputed to him. And the Lord's attitude towards us never changes as well. We let the Lord down. He never lets us down. As long as you're alive, he has a plan and a purpose for your life. What's that plan and purpose? For you to be a 4-star general. That's his plan. That's his purpose. And so with the testing, he'll give you a way out, but he won't give you more than what you're able to bear. So, again, if your Bible doctrine capacity is at 40%, you're not even going to get a 40% test. You'll get about a 20% test. And, of course, if we're honest with ourselves, we flunk it. Just like David did. Just like Paul did. We all flunk. But what makes a great believer is that you don't let your failures keep you down. You get up and you fight another round. You get up and you keep going. You dust yourself off and you keep moving. And that was a secret to David's greatness. That's why David was the apple of God's eye, because he used the rebound technique. He dusted himself off and he kept going. He had a sin nature that was quite a thing to behold. You're probably not going to rack up the categories of sins that he did. I mean, he's responsible for murdering an entire village. Women, children, men. We studied that before. He lied to Achish, which is the king of the Philistines. He caused the Philistines, when they saw David in this state of pretending to be insane, attack the Jews. He also caused a lot of consternation in terms of his love life. He had a lust for women, obviously. He had a strong lust pattern in his soul for women. Now, the command's always been one man, one woman, but David didn't keep that command. He wasn't as bad as his son Solomon, But it got him in a lot of trouble. But God, again, has the permissive will of God. He allows these things to occur. But the natural consequences of violating the divine establishment and violating the principles that God has set up, we call it sin, results in bad decisions, bad actions, bad results. But God can turn cursing into blessing. And God is in the business of helping those that can't help themselves. If we were a Baptist church, we'd all raise our hands and say, yes, that's it, sway back and forth. Yes, that's us. I know we hear God helps those that help themselves, but he really helps those that are helpless. He's in the business of helping the helpless. We were helpless to save ourselves, and he helped us. We're helpless to reach maturity without him, and he does that as well. In fact, he developed the plan to do this trillions of years ago. It's not like, oh, I've got to kind of ebb and flow and go with seeing how your life's going to be. He knew exactly how we would turn out. Rotten, semi-rotten, or really rotten, or good, semi-good, or real good. When I say good, I mean divine good, not human good. So, Psalm 28, we have psalm after psalm after psalm where this theme is repeated. David is in a jam, and David remembers Bible doctrine, and David gets out of the jam. Psalm 27 was a marvelous psalm. It had actually some parallels in there. There was one point where a fellow was trying to kill David, and David was going to kill him. And Abigail was wasn't quite a knockout, but she was able to stop David from committing murder. And David said, well, the Lord will handle this SOB who had cheated David. And the guy stumbled down the stairs, broke his neck. And one of the words in Psalm 27, it says, the wicked's going to stumble. That's what he had in mind. So he would put these little things, and you can see them pop up every once in a while in the psalm. But when did he write these things? We don't really know when he wrote them. Most of them he wrote after he was the king. And he was looking retrospectively back on his life to see how things went and how God had woven these things all together in a very marvelous mosaic for him, as he does for us. And so we left off last time, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Wait on the Lord. The Lord's got this plan already developed. And therefore, when in doubt, don't do anything. When in doubt, do nothing. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord is the mandate. Don't do anything. So Psalm 28, because we're not going to do Psalm 27 again, although wonderful psalm. I'd love to do it again, but we obviously can't. We can't. We got to move forward. So Psalm 28 is another, a prayer for help. Remember, when you see the italics, it's not in the original. So a prayer for help and praise for its answer, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I call. And of course, we all call him Lord. My rock, do not be deaf to me. The rock is a term that's mentioned throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the stone, the rock, the foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is identified as the rock. Remember Moses, long before David wrote these words, Moses was commanded to strike the rock because there's no water. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ. He struck the rock, and out came living water. And of course, fast forward 40 years later, this time God said, speak to the rock. Same thing, no water, everybody's crying and moaning and screaming, the Jews, that is. And you're killing us, you're killing us, you're killing us. And Moses lost his temper. And instead of speaking to the rock, because you only need to strike the rock once, salvation is a one-time deal. But speaking to the rock, we do that all the time. We go to God in prayer. And so Moses was told the second time, just talk to the rock and water will come out. What did Moses do? Well, he took his stick and he struck the rock again. He said, you rebels, must I bring water out of this rock? Really, Moses, you're going to bring water out of the rock? Moses not bringing water out of the rock. And so he lost his temper. And that's the sin that kept Moses from going into the promised land. That was a sin. And of course, that also reflects the fact that God is perfect. So there's a lot of teaching lessons there, and we've studied that before. So the rock is Jesus Christ. Now we speak to the rock. We don't need to strike the rock. We speak to the rock, metaphorically, because all prayer is addressed to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is our attorney. He's our advocate. And he represents us before the Supreme Court, sometimes on a daily basis, I'm sure. And Satan makes accusations against believers. The more mature you are, the more accusations you will have against you. So the rock is Jesus Christ. Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Pit is, again, Sheol, which is hell. We call it hell. The Greeks called it Hades. Jews called it Sheol. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Again, there was no temple when David wrote this at all. The temple would be built by his son, Solomon. So the holy sanctuary, of course, refers to the essence of God. It's the essence of God. Verse 3, do not drag me away with the wicked. The wicked, of course, in this context are the unbelievers. And with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. This is hypocrisy, of course. And in order to fulfill this commandment as a... Your work description, if you're going to be working in the State Department, is right here. You speak peace with your neighbors while evil is in your hearts. Duplicity. Verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. And God will. This is simply a prayer by David for God to bring justice on these people. And God will. God will repay. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let the Lord handle things. That should be your predominant thought. Let the Lord deal with these things, and he'll deal with it. And then he says, verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. And these are people, of course, that ignore Bible doctrine. They hate Bible doctrine. They don't want anything to do with it. They like to be entertained. And as we say every Sunday, I know it's my favorite theme, but because of Sunday, I'm reminded of it, because I have to drive from Bernie by all these huge churches, and I always just think, what's going on inside those buildings? And I could be wrong, but I don't think so. It's entertainment. Lots of entertainment, lots of emotionalism, and people like to get emotional. I mean, they feel good. They do feel good. But same thing coming out of the Spurs game, as long as they're winning. They feel great. How long does it last? It's an emotional feeling. And when you have your problems, those emotional feelings will not bail you out. Unless you have information in your brain, you will fall apart. Or you'll call up somebody and get engaged in worse sins, asking them for their opinion about things. But with the testing, when the testing comes, if you've got Bible doctrine, you might stumble a little bit, have a little bit of fear like David, start crying a little bit. But then you should pause and get those R's going. All the R's we've got here. You've got reception. You've got to subject yourself to receive Bible doctrine. And that's the decision you've got to make. Then you've got to have repetition. Now, we repeat a lot in this class. Why? The Bible repeats over and over and over and over. And that's how you learn. A lot of people hate repetition. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I've already heard it again. I want to hear something new and sexy and exciting. And I always smile. Oh, okay. But, you know, if you follow them home and they have whatever their hobby is, they never get bored with that. They can repeat that over and over and over and over. You know, baseball card collecting, they'll spend a lot of money traveling to the baseball card show or going to the games or visiting this or doing that or doing that. They spend a whole lot of time on that, whatever it is. They never get bored with that. But somehow they're bored with doctrine. Don't want to hear that again. There's something wrong with them. Or they'll say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work. Bible doctrine works great. You don't work. That's the problem. So it's got to be repetition. That's just the way it is. And so you have reception, repetition, and retention. This is where you actually start retaining things in your brain. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because we all forget. If you don't keep sharp with things, you're going to forget it. If you're a top trial attorney and you take off a couple of years, go fishing or whatever, you're going to get real rusty. Whatever it is, you're going to forget certain things about how things occur. So that's retention is there. And then, of course, you're going to have a test. The testing is going to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's going to come. It always comes. But first of all, your testing is going to be the charge of the mosquito. Because remember, he's not going to test you beyond what you have. So if you've got a little bit, you're going to get a tiny test. And then if you've got a lot, you're going to get a bigger test. They get progressive as you move forward up the line. And, of course, moving forward, we all start out as a baby, and we don't know anything. Sometimes it's worse. In my own circumstance, I was lucky. I started out a baby, and I didn't come from a religious background, so I didn't have all this garbage inside of my soul that was all racked in there about human good and be good, do good, feel good. I didn't have all that crap. My parents forced me to go to a Catholic school when I was in Fajardo in Puerto Rico, Puerto Riqueño. And, you know, I dressed up a little thing. It was kind of neat. I liked uniforms and, you know, hang out with the nuns for a while and chased around the schoolyard and stuff. But I didn't really, it didn't really take too much. Didn't take it too serious. But some people have that garbage in there. It's tougher for them to get it out because it's insidious. Satan's a genius. People get excited, well, Satan's doing this evil, and you see the Illuminati, and he's controlling this and doing that, and evil here. We got, you know, weirdos coming into the women's bathroom now. That's child's play. What Satan does is human good, because who's against brotherhood? Who's against the fellow man? Who's against feeding peanut butter sandwiches to all the kids in the world? I am, you know, on the basis of the Word of God, but most people aren't. And that's how Satan gets them. Religion is his strongest tool, human works. You're going to work your way to God, you're going to impress God, and you do that by helping other people. And that's everywhere. I mean, that virus is all in Christendom today. It's always been there, but it's a raging virus. And that's what these churches do. They do not understand the Word of God, so they substitute human morality for the Christian way of life, basically. And that's Satan's doing. And it's genius. He is a genius. But us, of course, our goal is to reach spiritual maturity. That's what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to reach this high level while I'm life here. I got two legs there. There we go. So we have the test coming. And then you have here application. So you're going to have to apply something. And that's the recall. You've got to recall the doctrine. Remember in Lamentations, this I recall to mind. Aha. What do you recall? Well, you got to have something in here to recall, to use the recall, or you got to have this. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Confidence is a problem-solving device that they had in the Old Testament. It is by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed immediately, which is very true. The only reason we're sitting here is because the grace of God and his great sense of humor and his great love. So you recall the doctrine when the test comes. And, of course, then you apply it. You recall, apply to the test, and then that equals rewards. You glorify God by passing your test. You glorify God in time, and you receive rewards in time, far beyond what you deserve. If you're honest with yourself, you don't deserve all the things you have. Nobody does. And in eternity, they're beyond human comprehension. So that is basically the church age in a nutshell. Now, the Old Testament had the same process, but they were family of God, and they didn't have the same mechanics that we have in terms of the supernatural way of life. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So their way of life, Hebrews chapter 11, was primarily the faith rest technique. They'd recall the doctrine, they'd have a test, recall it, apply it, and they got rewarded. Remember in 27, David said, I'm going to live in the house of the Lord in time. And then in an earlier psalm, he said, I'm going to live in the house of the Lord forever. Forever and ever and ever. So that's the whole process. And so back to Psalm 28, verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. If you're an unbeliever, you're the enemy of God. You're an illegitimate child. See, I'm going to be nice today. I'm not going to use any bad words. So I saw little children running in and out. You're an illegitimate child, but it's a B word. That's God's attitude towards us as unbelievers. And then the scripture says, if he died for you when you were his enemy, how much more will he do for you now that you're his friend? Now that you're his child, and we're all the children of God. And the answer is a whole lot more. A whole lot more. And then verse 6, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. God will hear you. In fact, God heard your cry for help a trillion years ago. Remember, he knew all about you. The Lord is my strength, verse 7, and my shield. Now, of course, in the context of David, he was always being chased by armies. I mean, he was a warrior. And he was a good warrior. I mean, he was a good fighter. He was a very brave person. Even before he was a warrior, he killed the lion. He killed the bear. He went after them. They got after the sheep. He went after them and killed them. So he was a brave young man, and he was a mighty warrior. But he realized, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. You can't lose if you trust in God. Impossible to lose. If you trust in yourself, no. It's a recipe for disaster. Therefore, my heart exalts, and my song I shall thank him. Again, all this was set to music. We don't have the music. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. The anointed generally refers to Jesus Christ. And many times we have a double meaning in the Psalms. And this is no exception. So he's a saving defense to his anointed, which is Jesus Christ. He's also a saving defense to all of us, because we're all children of God. We're all in union with Christ. And therefore, whatever Christ has, we have, or we will have, because we don't have the resurrection body yet, but we will get one. Verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance, but their shepherd also, be their shepherd also and carry them forever. He will, forever, in time and in eternity. He will carry us. And that's the promise of God. Verse 20, chapter 29, Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord in the storm. So that's not in the original. Somebody wrote that in there. But what is in the original is another Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. This means that God did it. I bumped into somebody the other day, and I was at a speech in Vegas, that's right, and they were talking about the all the signs for the end of the world are here again. I just rolled my eyes. Here's another one. It's the end times right now. And so I didn't say anything because, the timing is everything. So I just kind of smiled and, okay. But I did have an opportunity to address that issue. It was an 8-hour lecture. So in 8 hours, I was able to get around to contrasting Christianity with Islam, and then I talked about their eschatology and contrast that with the biblical eschatology. And so they also were very upset about the scientific concepts with the Bible, and basically the Bible's not a science book. I mean, that's what you got to remember. We just don't know. When people say this and that and the other thing about how life was created and how it formed or did this, nobody really knows. It's speculation. And so that's where you can really leave it. And if it happened this way or happened that way, so what? Doesn't bother me a bit. The Bible's not a science book. The Bible's not a history book. But when the Bible says something about science, it's 100% accurate. When the Bible says something about history, it's 100% accurate. But that's not the purpose of the Bible. And so it just doesn't say. But people get all upset. They want to fit everything in a nice little corner for some reason. I don't know why. But we ascribe it to the Lord. The Lord did it. The Lord is glory, and everything is due to him. And glory, of course, is the essence of God. And then, therefore, we worship the Lord in holy array. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The water stands generally in the Bible for the Gentiles. It's the rest of everybody else. It was Jews and the Gentiles. And there are all the people across the waters and in the waters. And so he is upon the whole world. It also stands sometimes for the world. The Greek terms for world, you have cosmos, which generally refers to Satan's rulership of the world. You also have the word GE, pronounced gay, but it means the world, the geographic world. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. What does that mean? Well, Lebanon in that day was known for its cedar trees. And these things were huge. They're like the big redwood trees out of California and Oregon. Huge things. And everybody wanted the cedars of Lebanon to build their temples and structures. In fact, they found some of these beams that are still, that they believe are associated with the temple. When the Romans tore it down, apparently they took some of the beams away because these are good building materials for rams and other types of things, battering rams, and make your own fort. They reused a lot of stuff. So these were huge cedars, and so again, this is language of combination. People could understand in the day. These were huge things, huge things. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. What is the temple here? Again, there is no temple when David wrote this. Everything says glory. This reminds us of Romans chapter 1. Now, you can just look around and see evidences of God, but you can also see evidences of suffering, can't you? We were outside the other day, and my little son came by and said, there was a little Bambi laying in our yard, deader than a door. Now, a little tiny little deer. So, it's evidence of suffering. Why is that deer suffered? Why did it die? It's a cute little deer. We know why they're suffering in the world, because nature is under a curse, a double curse. One, because of the fall of Satan, and two, because of the fall of mankind. It's not God's desire that it should be that way, but that's the way it is. But there will come a time when the curse will be taken off nature. And nature is groaning, waiting for that time metaphor. I took the deer, of course, with a pitchfork, put it over on a big flat rock on the other 5 acres, because buzzards got to eat. We'll bury it. They got to eat, have supper. But that's just the circle of nature, as we say, or the circle of life. And these things are there. And so that's what we have here. You know, the volcanoes, the waters, the raging. God controls everything. And you can see the glory of God in everything. In everything. Verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. This is the flood that wiped out the Nephilim. And that was the primary purpose of the flood, was to wipe out the Nephilim. Who's the Nephilim? We studied this in Genesis chapter 6. The Nephilim are the half-human, half-angelic beings. Part of Satan's strategy was to breed out the human race, because he knew the Messiah would come through, would have to be a human. So therefore, if I can breed out true humanity, problem solved. And that's why these demons came down and had sex with women. And apparently they married women, so it wasn't a case of rape. It was a case of consensual sex with a lot of different women. And I'm sure these angelic beings were probably very handsome-looking creatures. And many women, of course, are not discerning. They will either fall for the buzzard that has a lot of money, or somebody that's got no money at all, but they've got wavy hair and they're tall, dark, and handsome. And then they wonder why it all falls apart after 2 or 3 years. Well, they weren't looking on the inside. They weren't evaluating what's this creature beneath the surface. And men do the same thing. In fact, I think men are probably worse than women in terms of how to select a mate. But we're not going to get carried away by that one. Verse 10, the Lord sat as king of the flood. So God was here during the flood. The Lord, singular. Jesus Christ was here during the flood. And the flood wiped out the Nephilim and wiped out a whole lot of humans as well, unbelievers. And Noah and his 3 sons and their 3 wives were in an ark, which is a beautiful picture, because God protects the believer in times of disaster, which he does. And we're in an ark. He protects us in times of disaster. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. There's never a time when God doesn't control history. Yes, Satan's the ruler of the world, but he can't control the world. And that's part of Satan's great frustration. He cannot control it. Satan advocates internationalism. Satan advocates socialism. He wants to create his own Garden of Eden on the earth. And part of the things that frustrate Satan is man's old sin nature. And that's very frustrating to him. Satan will have 7 years when the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is taken off the earth, because the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is what keeps us alive, people. And that restraining ministry will be taken off at the rapture. It's gone. Now, the saving ministry of the Holy Spirit will not depart from the world, because a lot of people are going to become believers. But the restraining ministry, we're told, will be taken off. So Satan will be able to have full reign to create his perfect environment. And for the first 3 years, he's going to make alliances with the Jews even. Because remember, Satan's other policy is kill all the Jews, because he knows that Christ has promised to come back to the Jews and set up a kingdom. So with Germany, with Stalin, I'll just kill them all. Therefore, he can't do it. But his goal to create perfect environment trumps even his desire to kill all the Jews. So he'll actually make a treaty with the Jewish nation. And then, of course, everything will fall apart. He will even nuke his own religious ecumenical system in Rome, because it always falls apart. And then he'll start a tremendous program to kill all the Jews, because it always ends in an orgy of violence for Satan. But he's so arrogant, even though his demons are reporting back what's going to occur, and many pulpits have taught this doctrine, doesn't impress him whatsoever. Because what do arrogant people have in common? They are never wrong. Ever. If you run across arrogant people, it doesn't matter what you tell them. They're never wrong. Our jails are filled with arrogant people. They're never. In fact, they convince themselves that it's justified for whatever they did. Murders, rape, robbery, it's justified. And they're never wrong. They don't view themselves as wrong because they're arrogant. And you multiply that degree of arrogance times a million, and there's His Majesty the Devil. He's arrogant. He knows these things. He's a genius. But his arrogance does not allow him to metabolize them, to comprehend them, to do anything about it. So he'll still pursue his course. And God, of course, will emerge victorious. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The peace here is prosperity. Prosperity. Who is his people? Well, his people, of course, are believers. And, of course, the category of believers beyond that are the mature believers. When David took his army of 600 out after the Amalekites, after they sacked and destroyed his bivouac, God delivered all those people back to the 600 plus David as their leader because of David. The rest of the folks in his army, they weren't particularly mature believers. One mature believer can have tremendous impact in a community. Tremendous impact. It's called blessing by association, because they were all crying. David is the one that stopped crying. He said, wait a minute. You know, and the fact they wanted to kill David. They said, look what your leadership has brought us. And David was able to rebound and get back on the track of Bible doctrine. They ran across an Egyptian who gave him some information, some reconnaissance, and they moved on. And we'll get to that story. Preview of coming attractions. So Psalm 30, it says, again, you have the ellipsis, and then we have a psalm of song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. So what house is this? We don't know. Some dedication, perhaps his own fortification, because David had a wonderful palace, and there's archaeological evidence of it right now. It was on the high ground, and he had, of course, he had to rebuild that thing. Remember, he captured the city of Jerusalem, renamed it, and set up his own palace on the high ground. It was a big fortress that he built, and so he dedicated that fortress, and this is what the song is here of the house, because there was no temple. There was no temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice. So David has been brought back. His enemies wanted to kill him. His enemies were Saul, were other people that were jealous of him, the Philistines, all sorts of enemies. And yet they were not able to stop him from being the king. And God promised that David would be the king. And he became the king. O Lord my God, verse 2, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. So time after time after time, David would fall, David would rebound, David would call for help, and God would answer him. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. This is a metaphor. Again, he didn't die, but it's like, you know, he was very despondent, and many times in life, very despondent. In fact, he was so despondent and so scared that he feigned insanity at one point. When he went to Gath, where the Philistines were, and he's extremely despondent because he took his eyes off Bible doctrine. How did he take his eyes off Bible doctrine, you might say? How could that happen? He was David. He was a shepherd boy. He killed Goliath. He was promoted. He was put in Saul's palace. He married Michelle, Saul's daughter, had everything going for him. That's what happened to him. The prosperity test is what got him. And that's when he stopped taking in Bible doctrine. He stopped this process right here. He stopped repetition. He stopped repetition. He stopped retention. He had something in there. But that's what got him off the track. If you're wondering what got him off the track, prosperity. Because he was very much gung-ho for Bible doctrine, folks. All his young life. He was mature. When he went out, stepped out, and fought Goliath, he was a mature believer. Hadn't reached the highest levels of maturity yet. But he was certainly in college, and he did it. And then they started to say, David, you've killed your 10,000. Saul killed his 1,000, you killed your 10,000. Head starts flowing. And then he's got the robes on now. He's no longer out messing with the stinky sheep. He's appointed as a top officer in Saul's army. He's got everything. He's got dancing girls, whatever it is. He's got it all. And so prosperity is what tanked him. It wasn't adversity. And that's what tanks many believers, is prosperity. You get it, and you get dumb and happy, and you forget the source of the prosperity. Thank you, God. I'll see you in eternity. I got it going on now. Catch you later. And you stop taking in Bible doctrine. That's what David did. And he became fearful. Saul was always throwing spears at him. Thwack, there goes a spear in the wall. Thwack, there goes a spear in the wall. And then Jonathan, his buddy, said, hey, my dad's going to kill you. Right, that's serious now. He's coming to kill you. So, did David say to himself, you know, the Lord's promised that I will be king. Okay, let him come and get me. I'm not going to run. I'll be right here in the palace, doing my duties as I'm supposed to do. Is that what he did? No, he hauled ass out the window and ran and started to run in great fear. And he ran and ran and ran. And that's not applying Bible doctrine. Because if God says you're going to be king, how's Saul going to kill you? He's not. You're the next king. All he had to do is recall that promise. When Samuel looked at him, put the oil on his head, said, you're the next king. But he didn't. Prosperity is what got him. So many times he would vacillate, as we all do, up and back, up and back, up and back, up and back. And he has some tremendous swings in his sin nature. He murdered people, adultery, lie and steal it. You name it, he did it. You name it, he did it. So next time you think that, well, I've done this sin, I can never be, just think about David. You're not even close to David, so save it. And yet David's the apple of God's eye. Why? Because he rebounded. He finally recalled the doctrine. Every time he got out of his troubles, he got to this R. He said, wait a minute, what the hell am I doing? Why am I running? Why am I crying? Why am I faking insanity? And that's what he says here. He brought my soul from Sheol, because he was down to the depths of degeneracy in his thinking. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Literally die. Verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones. That's you. You are his godly ones because you're saved. And give thanks to his holy name. You can't be thankful for what you don't know. If you don't know about God, you cannot be thankful. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't know these R's, you can't be thankful. Thankful for what? Oh, I'm thankful I got my lollipop today. Well, that's child stuff. Children could be thankful. But if you want to be thankful as an adult, you got to know. You can't love what you don't know. For his anger is but for a moment. The anger here is divine discipline. God doesn't want to discipline you. If he wants to give you a test, it's testing for blessing. But testing for suffering, he doesn't want to do that. But he does it in order to get you back on Bible doctrine. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. So, testing may last for a night, but you will have that shout of joy. You recover all your wives. David had two wives at the time. That's another story. Abigail and another woman. And, you know, but his men had wives, kids, children, possessions. So here he's saying, weeping may last for a night. He's crying. He was crying. But the shout of joy comes to them. They all shouted with joy when they got their possessions back. And then they discovered not a single woman's been raped. Not a single kid's been killed. And how'd that happen? Well, God stopped them. God held them in abeyance till they can come rescue them all. Just like one of these Hollywood movies. Verse 6. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. So here he's saying that when I get to prosperity, I'm not going to be moved. I understand now that I need to stay with Bible doctrine. And when David wrote this, he was moved. Because later on, this is before Operation Bathsheba. But when he said it and when he wrote it, he meant it. We all mean it. But he knew he has an old sin nature. He's going to sin again. O Lord, verse 7, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. God makes all of our mountains stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. God doesn't hide his face. You hide your face. And when you hide your face, of course, you can't see God. That's back to Psalm 27, the light. The Lord's my light. Well, if you put a cover over the light, yeah, you're not seeing. You've got to take the cover off the light, off the lantern. So God doesn't hide his face. We hide our face. We cover up the light. Without the light, you can't see where you're going. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light, and I walk down this path. You can't walk down the path without a light to guide you. What's the light? Bible doctrine. And of course, light is also used as an analogy for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We studied that before. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. Quite interesting, the characteristics of light and how they correlate exactly with the three persons of the Trinity. So you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my, verse 9, blood, if I go down to the pit? Again, what profit is there in if you die without reaching maturity? Well, you can't glorify God, and because God wants you to reach spiritual maturity. There's no profit. Well, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Yes, once you're dead, you cannot. God cannot demonstrate his love to you through suffering except right now. He's got a very tiny window to use suffering for blessing to demonstrate his grace. Because in eternity, there is no suffering. This is it. This is all the opportunity that God has to demonstrate his glory, that his grace is sufficient for you. Remember Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. What is grace? That's the plan, the purpose, and the policy of God. And that's all sufficient. I know what I'm doing. And by you passing these tests, you glorify me in time, and you glorify me in eternity, and you get the rewards. And God is always faithful. That's why we have the word faithfulness. That's the key to everything. Remember Paul? Paul said, why was I promoted and counted so worthy to be the chief apostle? Was it his looks? No. What is it, oratory skills? No. He had a high, squeaky voice. It wasn't his looks either. What was it about Paul? He was faithful. The Lord counted me pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, faithful. What's that mean? He's a plugger. He kept going. He didn't let his failures get him down. He didn't let his successes get him down. He moved and moved and moved and moved and moved. That's the key to all of us. Remember, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to hear this. And I pray you do hear it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Faithful is the key. That's it. You don't have to be a spectacular, you know, human celebrity from the human viewpoint. You don't have to be the president of the United States or the senator from this or that or the top lawyer in the top 10 magazine and you're the lawyer of the year or you're the plumber of the year or you're the best in whatever. Not necessary. God knows who you are and God has a plan for you. You can reach this level, whatever your profession is. And then the tables are turned. There are many people in this country that are not esteemed, not recognized, not celebrated. In fact, they're scorned and looked down on by man because they're not doing anything. In fact, many Christians would look down on Bible-teaching churches. You know what they say? Well, y'all ain't doing anything. What the heck are you doing? You meet, you have Bible class, and that's it. I don't see you out marching to save the Crippled Children's Foundation of San Antonio. I don't see you out there hustling to help the old folks and visiting them in their homes. I don't see you doing this or doing that or making the world a better place. Well, that's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Leave the driving to God. Plus, it's Satan's world. If you could do all these things, you're whitewashing the devil's world. Have a nice day. You're not doing anything, except you're making yourself feel good and other people pat you on the head. It's either God's ways or Satan's way. Satan's way is genius. And it's trapped so many Christians in it. They're caught up in it. They got to have the basketball courts for the kids at the church. They got to have the young singles group or the old marriage group or the divorce group or this, that, and the other thing. And they're always hustling to do something. Hustle. They don't know Bible doctrine. They've never heard of rebound. This stuff here, never heard of it. They have no idea what it is. Now they can sing some mean songs, clap their hands, and they can do all sorts of wonderful works. And hustle to elect this candidate or that candidate doesn't mean a thing. That's not what you're commanded to do. Oh, what would Jesus do? Right what we're doing. Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement? Huge slavery in his day. Did he have the Up with Women's Rights? Did he want to let trannies into the women's bathroom? I don't care about all that stuff. Meaningless. Plus it's evil. Absolutely meaningless. Or did he get people all whooped up? We're going to write letters to the editor. We're going to march against this and march against that. It's the devil's world, folks. You cannot create perfect environment. And you're not called on to create perfect environment. You're called on to be a good citizen. But your primary call is to learn my mind. To take the word of God out of this Bible and put it into your soul. So you can get the test of the mosquito. And then the test of the I don't know, rabid wolverine, and then the charging elephant, or whatever it is. Do you reach maturity? Glorify God. And then you can say, verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. God will give you the way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. God can make lemonade out of lemons, or whatever that is. God can take all these things. He can turn cursing into blessing, and he does. And I've seen it. And you've seen it. And you will see it. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. What's a sackcloth? When you mourn, they would take off their good clothes, put on sackcloth, and that's part of their mourning activities. He has girded me. He has dressed me up with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is not a metaphor. This is reality. Because David will be in the house of the Lord forever as a mature believer. And he will be cognizant of all these things. So when David wrote this, he was looking back retrospectively on his life. He still had a ways to go. But he's looking back and he said, you know, how did all these things happen? How did I get hooked up with all these blessings? How did I get bailed out of that? Didn't I make all these horrible decisions? Yes, 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 yes. But how did he do it? Well, he rebounded. And he moved forward. And he applied doctrine. He applied it. And that's how he did it. It's how we all do it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We know that there is nothing more powerful in this universe than the word of God circulating through our souls. With your word, we can accomplish and do anything that's thrown our way. We pray that we will have the opportunity to glorify you further in time and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.